Romans 3, verse 21. But now, without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets, righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, towards all and upon all those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. For the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before, through the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and justify him. Where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by law of faith. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith, without works of law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not of the nations also? Yea, of nations also, since indeed it is one God who shall justify the circumcision on the principle of faith and uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void law by faith? Far be the thought. No, but we establish law. So far the reading of the scriptures. We have seen Paul, like the prosecutor, and he has shown in 14 counts the last time how we are convicted. And he has also shown God's verdict. He has quoted 7 scriptures to support this. This was the passage that was before us the last time. And so what we have seen is the great need for righteousness. There is a righteous God, but it is shown very clearly there is an unrighteous sinner. Now, what is going to happen? And I draw your attention here to this word, but. It is a turning point. These buts you find in Scripture in Romans 5, we'll find another but. In Ephesians 2, in the middle, in verse 5, also, but God. So here is a new thought that is introduced, a turning point. The second word I'd like to underline is now. It's not in the future. See, if you would read those quotes from the prophets, from the Psalms, and also other scriptures he quotes, you will see that in the future there will be a remnant among the Jews, a believing remnant. God will justify them. They will be justified by God, and they will be introduced into the millennium. But he's not speaking about that. What we see now is that those scriptures are taken and now applied to us, to the believer today. So what I want to underline is this word now. It's not a righteousness that will be provided by God in the future, as it will happen in the millennium. It's a righteousness that is provided by God and manifested, as this verse says. But my point is, now. We find these nows in Scripture. For example, the sin offering in Hebrews 9, we see now God has provided in the sin offering. In Ephesians 2, there is also this now, that believers from the Gentiles, believers from among the Jews, are brought together now on a new foundation, on a new pedestal. And so this now you find in Colossians 1 in connection with reconciliation. This now you find in Colossians 1 in connection with the body of Christ. So this now is a very important word, and we find it many, many times in Romans. We find it in 1 Corinthians 12, the body, the truth of the body. And later on in Corinthians, to show the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Christ, now Christ, is risen. And a conclusion he makes in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, now remains faith, hope, and love. That is what we have now. So what do we have here now? Well, first of all, it's established without law. That means not through keeping the law, not according to the law, not what the law could provide. It's beyond the law. It is without the law. So the law has no, it's apart from any principle of law. So that's also important to understand. Although it is not, it doesn't contradict with the principles God shows in the law. But God shows something what is beyond the law. We will see in Romans 8 that the believers today in Christ, they the law is fulfilled in them. And we hope to see that in that time, that we are under a higher law. We are under the law of Christ. And being under the law of Christ, we also fulfill the law of Moses, although we are not under the law of Moses. So the point here is that apart from the law of Moses, the law that said, do this and you will live, apart from that system of things, God introduces a new system of things. On the base of the law of Moses, you could have righteousness. You could be declared righteous when, if you would do the law, you would be declared righteous. The problem was, nobody kept the law. Nobody was able to keep the law. The law was like a mirror, and the law was very effective. But the law could not help you to do the law. It could only show what God has in mind. And if you would do that, you would be justified. But it didn't work because of the flesh, because of the sinful condition of man. And God used the law then as a mirror. And now God introduces righteousness, not on the basis of law-keeping. It is now a righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that comes from another source. It's not from me keeping the law and then being declared righteous. No, it is a righteousness that comes from God, and God declares me righteous. Now, it's not that God gives his own righteousness. That is not the thought here. The thought is that God is righteous when he declares the sinner who repents righteous, when he justifies the sinner that repents and that believes. That is the point. So in that sense, we have here a new system of things in which God's righteousness is revealed or manifested. We have seen in the key verse in Romans 1 verse 17, there it is summarized in just two verses what it is all about. But here we see the word manifested. In contrast to the wrath of God that's also manifested, we have seen in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, and that is the passage that is before us, on the basis of the work of Christ, the substitute, God can show his righteousness and transfer it, as it were, to the sinner who believes. Now, you could study a lot about righteousness. This is one of the key, of course. First of all, it is the key of Romans. But the word righteousness is very characteristic, for example, for Matthew. Matthew presents the king. See, a king in righteousness. And so it will be in the millennium. A king will reign in righteousness. Righteousness is something that is a consequence of the fact. And what we see in the scripture is that there's a harmony between God is love and God is righteousness. It's not that the poor sinner receives now the love of God. That's not a thought here. Of course it is God who is motivated by his love, who is acting here. But the point is that the sinner is introduced in the presence of God and God declares him righteous. There is the judge. He has given the whole verdict here. And so what happens now? The judge can declare the repentant sinner righteous, not because of what the repentant sinner has done or has affected. No, God sees the repentant sinner and he sees him in the light of the sacrifice. We'll get to that in a few moments. So the thought of righteousness is essential. You find many scriptures. It would go too far, but it is very, very edifying to go to the Testament and study what righteousness is. Also in John's writings, I was really struck to see that in 1 John, we find time. Because when God brings us into his presence, it is at the same time that he honors his own righteousness. He does not diminish anything of his own righteousness. In chapter 8, we see that he did not even spare his own son. You see, God is so righteous that even when his own son suffered as the substitute, as the sin offering in my stead, in our stead, God did not say, well, this is my beloved son. Now I'll diminish a little bit the punishment. No. The wrath of God was poured out over Christ, who took the sinner's place. And God did not diminish anything of his wrath. That is because God is a righteous God. Now, Job already said in the Old Testament, how can I be righteous with God? How can that be? You see, on the basis of the Old Testament, it would be impossible. Even in if you study Leviticus, you see in Leviticus 16, the great day of atonement, if the people was accepted by God because of the sin offering, and they could go on for another year, the whole work that was done with by the high priest was only remembrance of sin. It did not really take away sin. That's the great difference with the work of Christ. The work of Christ could take away sin. And not only cover it in the presence of God for a time, but take it away so that we could be declared righteous, not for a year, not for a day or for a year, but forever. The righteousness of God is a great theme in the New Testament. And the point now is that God not only that God shows righteousness in condemning the sinner. The point is God shows righteousness in justifying the sinner. How can that be? In Proverbs, we have a verse in Proverbs 17, verse 15 that says, cursed is the one who justifies or declares righteous a sinner. I say it with my own words, but something of that nature. And here we see that God does this. How could that be? Because there is now a sacrifice. On the basis of this sacrifice, God can declare the sinner righteous, who comes in faith, who comes with repentance. That is this passage. This passage which is before us, we have to move slowly tonight, and the next time, chapter 4, will be a little bit easier to go. We can go a little bit faster. So, this righteousness is a righteousness of God. God is the source of this righteousness. God is the one who can show this righteousness and also can apply it. In connection with this, I want to make a short comment to compare the dispensation. We live now in a day that grace reigns through righteousness. That is what you have in Romans 6. So that is the day wherein we live. Grace reigns, but it reigns through righteousness. When God shows grace to a sinner who repents, he shows grace, but it is through righteousness. It's not by compromising anything of God's righteousness. It is through righteousness. That is the characteristic of the day we live. Grace reigns through righteousness. In the millennium, what will then be the case? Grace will reign? No. Righteousness will reign. I just said a king will reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32. So then righteousness will reign. And that is a great difference with the day we live now. Then the book of Proverbs will be maintained. If you sin, you are condemned. God's government will be applied right away. A sinner will be dealt with the same day, Psalm 101 and other scriptures. So there is direct government of God. Righteousness will reign. What will happen in the eternal state? Righteousness will reign. The whole universe will be characterized by righteousness. But there will be no need for imposing, enforcing anymore. The law needs not to be enforced anymore because everything will be in harmony with the law. God will rest in his own creation. And so righteousness will, 2 Peter 3. So this is just a short outline. But we live in a day that grace reigns through. The word used here for manifested is a word you find also in 26. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just read it. It's the exact same form in the Greek text. And in Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says, But now, once in consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the putting away of sin by his sacrifice. Here we find Christ as the sin offering, as the substitute, and he has been manifested. That is the same word that's used in Romans 3, verse 21, righteousness of God manifested. Both go together, because this righteousness of God that is manifested now could not be manifested if there would not be a sacrifice, as we find it later on in these verses and also in Hebrews 9. So, what we find here, God presents righteousness, but it is on a basis. Now, what it says here, what God does is not something entirely new. I referred already to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament passages will be fulfilled in the millennium, when this remnant will be introduced in the millennium and God will reign in righteousness. And so when in the Great Tribulation this remnant will repent, the same principles will apply. So the principle itself is not new. The principle, what we find here, that God can declare somebody righteous, was already present in the Old Testament. That's why we have seen also earlier that righteousness and salvation go together. That will be the case evidently in the millennium, but also in our day. And also when the Lord was born in Luke, you see righteousness and salvation go together very clearly. But now, what does it mean? Born witness to by the law and the prophets. That's why I say this is not entirely new. It's not like the council of God in connection with the assembly or the church. Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 3, you find things that God had in his council from before the foundation of the world. Things that were not known in the time of the law, in the time of the prophets. So we are speaking now about something else. Not about God's counsel from before the foundation of the world. We're speaking about God's ways. How God can declare a sinner righteous. That is God's dealings. We're speaking about that. And these dealings are confirmed by the law and the prophets. Now, keep this in mind, because that's exactly what Paul will do in Romans 4. He goes back to the law. And in this context, the law means the five books of Moses. And he comes with the example of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? By faith. We'll see that the next time, Lord. And then he goes a step further. He goes to the prophets. Because in the Jewish writings, the early books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel were called the early prophets. They were also called the prophets. And who do we meet there in 2 Samuel? We meet David. And we'll see next time, Lord willing, how David was justified. So the point is that God's dealings to justify a sinner who repents, these dealings as such are not new like the introduction of the assembly according to the counsel of God. That was something entirely new. These dealings of God are things that are confirmed by the law, as we hope to see next time. So they are confirmed or witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. Now when we go to verse 22, we see righteousness of God. So he explains now, continue the thought of verse 21, now without law, righteousness of God is manifested, and then he continues, righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. So, how can God... It is confirmed by the law and the prophets that it is possible, but how does it really go? It's faith. And faith which has its object in Jesus Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean here by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, although that is true in itself. Everything depends on Christ's faithfulness. Everything depends on Christ's work. But the point is that this faith that receives God's approval, that receives God's justification, is a faith that's linked with Jesus Christ, that has Jesus Christ as its object. And it says here, by all who believe, a little bit later, yeah, by faith, and then it says, upon all those who believe, okay? So I connect that. By faith is like the means, but then, and it's connected with the person, Jesus Christ, but then it becomes effective upon all those who believe. And those who believe is something that is continuously true. It is a participle, a present participle, that means those who are believing. those who are believing. And they are in the good of these things. Now again, every verse here is of such importance. It's not here a leap in the dark. God does not expect somebody to leap in the dark. When God says, believe and you'll be saved, then he presents something that is very clear, that's very evident, and that is solid. It's not a leap in the dark. Secondly, I want to underline here that this righteousness is available for all men. It says towards all, okay? Reaches out towards all people. As we've seen, all are under God's condemnation, no one exception. So God's righteousness now reaches out to all, but only upon all those who believe. So who gets really a share in it? For who is this righteousness really effective? It's those who believe, those who are characterized by faith, continuous faith. And so, again, I think of John's writings, where you often find the thought of believing. You continue to believe. So the scriptures see here who puts trust, his trust in God. We've seen already, there's no difference between Greek, pagan, and Jew. And he repeats it. There's no difference as far as condemnation is concerned. All are under God's judgment. We've seen it in verse 19 and 20. And so there's no difference when God declares repentant sinner righteous. It's for all the saints. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there are people who think, well, if that's true, all have sinned. And in verse 22 it says, God's righteousness is towards all. So that means then everyone will be saved, ultimately. But then you read something, then you overlook something. It says here, upon all those who believe. So the all, in verse 24, who are now freely justified, you see, you have to read verse 23 and 24 together. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then being justified, that is connected then with the all those who believe. So all those who believe, they get the benefit of this, but it's available for all. It's available for all, but only those who really repent, who really believe, they get the benefit of it. That is an important point. Now, again, this is a topic. You could study the glory of God. The glory of God is such a wonderful topic to study. I mean, and it's so important. And again, I would almost be tempted to go into many, many details about the glory of God. But I cannot do it because we don't have time to see that God is called the God of glory. We find the Lord of glory. We find the Spirit of glory. We find the Father of glory. We find the glory of the Lord, and so on. So you see, glory and God, that goes together. And the sinner, short of the glory of God, cannot reach the glory of God, stays far from the glory of God. That is entirely different from what we find in Hebrews. And they fall short of the grace of God. They fell back into Judaism. They fell short of the grace of God. That's an entirely different subject. Here, it is what all sinners have in common, namely that they fall short of the glory of God. They cannot reach the glory of God. Even if they win, if they wish to reach out to the glory of God, God is there and they are here, and they will never be able to bridge the distance. It's impossible. Glory of God. The word glory in Hebrew is connected with the word weight. And we find many passages that show how God is very present. We find Moses, who was in the presence of the mercy seat and talked with the Lord. And there we have an illustration already of what God has in mind. God wants to bring the repentant sinner in his very presence. And so we will see in the tabernacle, later on in the mercy seat, a few verses later, we see this topic. You see how the repentant sinner is brought in the very presence of God. That is how far God's righteousness goes. Now, another point, a general point I want to underline here, if it says connection with guilt, here in Romans 3, it's still dealing with sins, plural. Later, we will see in chapter 5 and 6, there is also justification in connection. So you have to read very careful in Romans. Here, justification is in view of sins, plural, in view of acts committed. Later on, we'll see that justification is also the sinful condition, and that God has introduced a solution for that. He has transferred us into a new generation under a new head, Romans 5. And so there we have justification of life. So I just mentioned it in passing. And then justified freely. There's nothing to pay. That's to say, on behalf of the sinner. Who has paid the price? God has paid the price. The Lord Jesus paid the price. And so the word freely here indicates this. There's a free gift now available. The word freely is translated, for example, in John 15, they hated me without a cause. There is the exact same word. The word freely comes from a root that means free gift, or give, a giver, or gift. And here it indicates that God can now justify the repentant sinner freely. It is by his grace, which shows God's disposition. And it is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it is on the through that work. The work of redemption means that he delivered us from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, from the power of darkness. Redemption also is something that is that has several levels, if I may say it. Here, redemption is initial, that you can be brought into the presence of God. But we find also that the word redemption is used in connection with our body, that our body will be redeemed, and that we will be in the presence of God with a body that's conformed, that will be conformed to the body, the glorified body of Christ, Philippians 3. So the word redemption in itself is a very important word that also asks for more study. And then it says, which is in Christ Jesus. So we notice that all the means that God has, all the provisions that he has, they are connected with the work of Christ and with the person of Christ. And then in verse 25, whom God has set forth a mercy seat. Now here we see what God has done in presenting, in establishing. He has set forth, he has established a mercy seat. Or sometimes it's translated propitiation, but the word mercy seat really helps. Because what God did, we find in the ark of the tabernacle. There you find on the ark the mercy seat that covered the what's under it. And that is so evident that it's given elements. I just want to summarize. First of all, the goal speaks of the glory of God. Find a divine person, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, so in connection with the mercy seat, we find gold, the incense, but then the blood of the sacrifice. The sin offering that was killed instead of the sinful people and burned outside the camp, we see then that the blood was brought inside the veil. Hebrews comments on that and applied on the mercy seat. So there we have the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Again, there are so many thoughts here in this short, in these few verses that we have read. So rich, so tremendous. The fourth point is there was a cover. The mercy seat is like a cover. And the Old Testament, what the propitiation did was really to cover sins. And the word kafar means also cover. Whereas now, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, really, it removes sins from the presence of God. The mercy seat was the very center of the tabernacle system. And so I like to link it with Christ, because in the Old Testament there is no better type of Christ than the ark. The ark, we find his divinity, his humanity, and here in connection with the mercy seat, where you find the work of redemption, all these thoughts are brought together. And that became the meeting place, because God said to Moses that he would meet in front of the mercy seat. And so it is for us, when we can be in the presence of God, because of Christ as the mercy seat. And so it becomes the place of gathering for those who belong to God. And it also conveys the thought of the throne in connection with the presence of God. So these few thoughts show something of the greatness of Christ, who is presented here as the one who has provided full satisfaction to God, so that God can justify the repentant sinner. Here you have the basis. And then it says, through faith in his blood. We spoke about the blood already. So again, you see how the matter of faith comes in. But then how it is connected with the basis, the means, blood that was shed. Here we have the thought of the substitute, that Christ took the place of the sinner before God. Not only that, that then also his blood was given and satisfied a God, a righteous and holy God. And then we find for the showing forth of his righteousness. So here we find out the result for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the taking place before. These verses, 25, 26, are very difficult, but I try to explain it very simple. What God did in the past, when he looked at Moses, when he looked at Abram, when he looked at David, when he looked at Solomon, other believers in the Old Testament, what did God do when he came with his sacrifice? God saw that sacrifice and accepted it according as the law of Moses had explained everything. But God really saw in those sacrifices the sacrifice of Christ. And so God was very patient with those believers. He was patient in view of their sins. It says, passing by. God passed by those sins. It doesn't mean that God was compromising his righteousness there. See, when God passed by those sins of the Old Testament believers, I think there was a question last time a little bit about this, was God unrighteous by doing that, by passing by those sins? No, he was not unrighteous, because God looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And so when somebody would come as a lamb or as a bullock or whatever it was, God looked through that animal sacrifice. He saw the sacrifice that would come of the Lord Jesus. And so God could pass over, as it were, those sins. But only when there was repentance, of course. When there was no repentance, God could not pass by those sins. And then in the present time, what does it say in verse 26? For the showing forth of his righteousness. It's again a matter of his righteousness. So when God passes by those sins in the past, he was righteous in doing that. Why? Because there was a sacrifice that was presented, and in that sacrifice, God saw the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so the sacrifice that was offered there was like something that gave them credit, because God saw the sacrifice of Christ that would come. Now, when he looks at you and me today, verse 26, what does God do? He is also forbearing in view of us who live after the sacrifice. But what does God do? Now he looks back. He shows his righteousness. If a sinner comes and repents, God shows his righteousness towards that sinner by declaring him righteous, because God, it says here, in the present time. So God shows now his righteousness in the present time. And what does it say in verse 26? So that he should be just. If God does something, it has to be righteous. It cannot be anything else. Every act God does is righteous. And so if God declares a repentant sinner just, found the foundation. He has found the basis, and that's what we have here. The sacrifice of Christ is the basis on which God can act, and because of which God can now justify him that is of the faith of Jesus. Here it says in verse 26, of the faith of Jesus. Here, the faith of Jesus is like the source of it. Again, I don't want to go into too many details, but every preposition has its special meaning. But here, it's like the source. We are from the face of Jesus. We'll see now in the concluding verses. Now, I'd like to summarize once more these verses we had in two different ways. First of all, by saying that God first establishes the situation of guilt. It's like the people of God in Egypt. They were not better than the Egyptians. They also needed the Passover lamb. And God established their guilt. And that is what we have in 3 verse 9. We saw the last time. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world be under judgment to God. That is number one. So I'm just summarizing now a little bit what we had. Situation before God. Then God provides a righteous foundation. That's what you have in the Passover lamb. That is what you have in Christ. And the sacrifice we have seen a little bit here in these passages. a righteous foundation. Then the third point is, how can this righteous foundation, how can it have an effect to the sinner? Well, when there is faith, God can apply that righteousness to the repentant sinner. So faith becomes, as it were, the means to come into the gain of what God has provided. And so through faith, then, you're led into a new position. And we saw that in verse 26. The new position is now that you are declared righteous, verse 26. And that God maintains his righteousness in declaring a repentant sinner righteous. God maintains his righteousness. So these four points may help a little bit. And keep in mind the illustration of Israel in Egypt under guilt. Then a righteous foundation for God, the Passover lamb. But it needed faith in order to apply these things, to come into the good of these things, faith and obedience. And then you see a new position before God, protected against God's judgment. Another way I would like to summarize the verses we just had in 7 points, very briefly. We have seen that what God provides now is a new order of things. In verse 21, we see, without law. It's not because of the law, what the law demands, or in connection with the law system. It is a new order of things that God introduces. Secondly, it is confirmed by the word of God. We've seen confirmed by the law and the prophets. And we'll see more of that in the next study, Lord willing. Thirdly, how can you acquire these things? How can you acquire this righteousness? By faith. That's the third point. The fourth point is, it was provided by God for all. We have seen it. Towards all. The fifth point is, it's given freely. You don't have to pay anything. The price has been paid. It was a tremendous price. A price so great nobody can express it. Who can calculate the value of the blood of Christ? The sixth point is, it's accomplished by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Again, all these expressions are so rich, beloved. We could just focus on one expression tonight and go through the whole New Testament and some verses of the Old Testament just to elaborate on such expressions as redemption or mercy seat or propitiation or substitution and so on. It's an accumulation of truth here in this. And the seventh point is, we have seen in verse 25, how was it paid? By the sacrifice of Christ. And we talked a little bit also about the mercy seat, because the sacrifice is one thing, the mercy seat is where the blood was applied. And by the way, it shows the greatness of Christ and his work. God needs all these illustrations and types of the Old Testament to help us to enter into the thoughts, to see Christ as the great sacrifice, see Christ as the great priest, see Christ as the mercy seat. It all speaks of Christ. And we see his greatness, the efficacy of his work. It is so, and how it is valid before God. Now, in concluding then, I want to say more 7 points, and that is, there are 7 ways of justification. We find here, first of all, in verse 26, that God justifies. Okay, so God is the source of justification. If you are fast in making notes, you may be able to jot it down. And we'll see in chapter 8 again that God is the source of justification. Secondly, what is the basis of justification? Verse 25, we have seen the blood. The blood of Christ, whom God has set forth the mercy seat through faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness. So God can now show forth his righteousness. God can justify, for example, chapter 4, verse 5, to him who does not work, works of the law, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Who justifies the ungodly. How can it be? What is the basis? The blood of Christ. Third point is, what is the means as far as we are concerned? How can we enter into these things? How can we approach God, and how can we apply these things and appropriate? That's the word I was looking for. How can we appropriate this? Through what means? By faith. Through faith we appropriate these things. We make it our own. Like this, the sinner in the Old Testament who came with the sacrifice. And so that is the expression of faith. By faith we identify with Christ in his sacrifice. Now there's another way of justification, and that's a way that many struggle with. That is works. But you don't find it in Romans here. Because here he deals with justification before God. God looks what's in the heart. Man cannot see that. But in the eyes of man, and then you find it in James 2, the justification is evident by works that flow out of it, not in order to gain salvation, not to earn it, but these works are the result of the justification. So the works flow out of this new position and are the evidence of the fact that God has justified us. So people around us can see that we are justified by our works. That is the point of James. So much trouble with James, because Luther saw only God's side here in Romans, or part of it. And so he didn't know that, yes, and we'll see more of that in the next session in chapter 4, there are works of faith, and they are the evidence before men that you are justified. Now there's a fifth point, justified in him. You find it in Galatians, you find it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, for example, that of God we are now in Christ, who is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there we find God as the, as Christ, it's in him. In Acts and in many other places we see this justification is in him. It's in Christ, this new position. And so that's why we are seen in Christ. Seen it is freely, justified freely, but also by grace in verse 24. Right? Freely by his grace. I put it in 1 point. If you divide it, you get 2 points, then you get 8 points, of course. But freely and by God's grace shows God's attitude, his grace, and also his motive, why he has acted this way. And then, the seventh point, we don't find it here in Romans, but you find it by the Spirit. The Spirit introduced into a new realm of thing, not the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. In closing there, the last verses of the chapter, verse 27, where then is boasting? Now the verse that close this chapter deal with the question, how does this fit in with the law of Moses? There are 3 points, very briefly. First of all, there's no room for pride. There's no room for bragging. You cannot say, I did a good job. You can't. Because all glory comes to his work. So there's no room for boasting or pride, nothing. No room for religious flesh to brag. It's excluded. By what law? Okay. Notice here, the word law is used, but what does it mean here? It means principle. So I use this as an occasion to say we have to read very carefully, because the word law has so many different meanings. Sometimes it means the law of Moses. Sometimes it means the books of Moses. Sometimes it means the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it means a principle. Sometimes it means a new principle that God has introduced. So you have to read very carefully what law means. Here it is connected with a new principle, a new system of things, law of faith, you see. God has introduced something new, we said it earlier, a new system of righteousness, and in connection with this new system of righteousness, there is now a principle of faith that is required. You can only get the benefit of this new principle of righteousness if there is faith. That is the law of faith. So no self-improvement, no self-help, it is the law of faith that puts its trust in the accomplished work and in Christ. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith without works of law. Then verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? So there's no difference, there's no prejudice, because sometimes the Jews were very prejudiced against those Gentiles. There's no room for that. There's only one God, as the Jew all knew, because the Jew had in Deuteronomy 6, there's one God, that is one of their sayings that God gave, only one God. But this one God of the Jew is also the same God of the Gentiles. There's only one God. And those gods of the Gentiles were not gods, are demons. So there's only one true God, and he provides for all, as we have seen. There's no room for prejudice, or there's no difference, as we've seen either. Then verse 30, yeah, of the nations also, since indeed it is one God who shall justify the circumcision on the principle of faith, and the uncircumcision by faith. Now here we find, in verse 30, why is this difference? The circumcision, so the Jews, are justified on the principle of faith, or that really you could say out of faith. instead of out of works of the law, they are now justified on the basis of a new principle. And the uncircumcision, the believers out of the Gentiles, they are justified by faith or through faith. Now, verse 31, do we then make void the law by faith? Far be the thought. I think we have this word 10 times. Paul answers very strongly. No, he says, we establish the law. It would be presumption to say we don't need a law. The law was given by God. And so what Paul says here is not saying, no, we don't need a law anymore. The law is just nonsense. No, that would be presumption. Then he would place himself above God who had given the law. He says, no, we establish the law. The law was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So the law was maintained for the full 100%. And as I said earlier, God maintains his righteousness. He cannot compromise. And so God could not compromise with the law we had given himself. The law was maintained. And that's why he said, spare his own son, who took the place of judgment. The curse of the law, Galatians, he took the place of the curse of the law. So the law was maintained in him. Never was the law so honored and established as in the life, yes, also in the life of Christ and in the death of Christ. And I have a note here in my Bible. I just want to add that in connection with verse 26. Before God, a man is just by faith without the deeds of the law. Whereas to be accepted as justified before man is professed must evidence its vitality by producing works of faith. So that is just a note to explain what I said earlier in connection with justification also by works. The works are the result of this faith and the result of this new position, and they are the evidence that we are now with Christ. Now, I realize we went over a very, very difficult passage, and there is much more to say about it. But did we have time for clarification of things? I'd like to help in case that I don't want you to leave frustrated. Yeah, two things. Noah was just in his generation. So what point is there that because of the work of corruption of the enemy had corrupted the human race? You see that in Genesis 6, because some of the fallen angels had adopted a human body and they had sexual relations with the women. And so gradually the whole human race was corrupted. And so the Messiah could not be born from such a corrupt connection. Only, and God waited so long, till only Noah was left and his family as just in that generation. So that doesn't mean that they were just in themselves. As we have just seen, you can only be declared righteous because of faith, because of the work of Christ. But they were just, he was just in his generations. That's the point. It was not, his generation was not corrupted by these influences yet. Secondly, he is also, because he had faith, he is also called in Hebrews 11, the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So he looked forward, he accepted God's judgment over his world at that time, and he looked forward to this new earth there he came after the ark, after he left the ark in Genesis 9. So he entered that new world, cleansed world, and it was through the righteousness of faith. And still, this also looks forward to the millennium, because this, the millennium will be established because of the righteousness of faith. So what you find here in Noah goes very far. The principles you find in Noah's faith, they will be fulfilled in the millennium to come. Okay? But the point is that Noah was righteous not because he was better than all the others. He was preserved by God in his generation, that he was righteous in his generation, that his generation was not corrupted yet. That is the point. Plus, as you have said already, there was faith in Noah. Of course, that connects himself with God and with the world after the flood and eventually the world to come. Yeah. Once justified, forever justified. But my point was that God wants this faith also to continue. That depends on the expression that is used, but here in okay. In verse 22, upon all those who believe. My point was, of course, through faith you identify with God's provision. Through faith you appropriate these provisions. But then faith is also something that is an ongoing process. That was my point. It's not because what you see sometimes, people say, okay, they have faith to accept what God has done, and that's fine. But then somehow there is a lapse or they stop. We should not justify that. In the scripture, it's always supposed that this phase is ongoing till the Lord comes. That's what I just wanted to underline. Because we can sometimes come to wrong conclusions if we... Okay, in both ways, you can come to wrong conclusions. If I should say, okay, you can believe, and then you can lose it all, it would be wrong. You can lose the enjoyment, but you cannot lose the salvation. Once you have received it, you are saved forever. No. That is another point that I underlined. This is really what God sees. And that's why I said that the reference with the works, I refer to James 2, because that's what man sees. But that's not dealt with. What's dealt with here now in Romans 3 is what God sees. But we have, in connection with faith, we have also seen it is in connection with a person. It's connected with the blood in verse 25, so in connection with the price he paid. So we appropriate, we identify with all this, with all these provisions through faith. Faith is the vehicle, as it were, through which we can identify and appropriate it. And in that sense, I say it is an ongoing process because God does not suppose we live now in the age of faith. So in that sense, you need to be preserved in that faith. Okay. So I repeat, it's not to suggest that you can lose salvation, but you can lose the enjoyment when you your eyes wander away from God, then you still have received that salvation, initial salvation, but you lose the enjoyment. So that's why there is a need for ongoing faith. Yeah, in chapter 1, verse 17. Yeah. Yeah. You mean in connection with no difference? Yeah. Yeah, I followed the Darby version in connection with the word mercy seat. And in a note it says, I do not think this word can be used for a propitiatory sacrifice or propitiation. It certainly is not the habitual use in the Septuagint. See, what you can check it. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you find the exact same word in Leviticus 16, where mercy seat is used. In Leviticus 16, that is the exact same word as here in Romans 3, hilasterion, the same Greek word. And so that is why probably Brother Darby thought, I'll translate it here also as mercy seat. Of course, the thought of propitiation is included there. But it is more than that. That's why to show the greatness of the work and the greatness of the person who did it. But certainly the thought of propitiation is there, that God can now be, in French we say propice, that means God can have an attitude of favor towards the sinner because God has been propitiated. God has God's claims have been satisfied and have been met, and now God can reach out, as we've seen. So the thought of propitiation is really there. And again, that shows how rich this passage is. You have substitution, you have propitiation, you have, in a sense, also reconciliation, justification. There is so much in just a few verses. You have proclamation, because God shows now his righteousness. So it was, what can you do? I tried to summarize a little bit, but you cannot really delve all these treasures in just 1 hour.